Please take your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11 this morning, Joshua 11. And let's ask for God's wisdom and guidance before we study this together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this passage, this truth that we need for life and godliness. I pray that you would help us to understand it, to be able to apply it to our lives, not just to improve our lives, but to make us more like you. Lord, help us to see your word is not just a rule book, but it is your word, your revelation of yourself to us. Help us to know you, to love you, and to live for you. Help me to clearly explain the truth here this morning, and may you, through your Spirit, take your word and plant it deep in us to transform us into the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Doing As We're Told. Doing As You're Told. What's the purpose of boot camp? Some of you have been through that. What is the purpose of boot camp? Other than to, you know, demean you and make you feel like, you know, this small. Yes. Train you to follow orders, to learn to do as you're told, right? And, you know, the goal is that you would, as you learn to do that better, it's not only better for you, and it's better for everyone in the end, right? That not only, hopefully, it'll help win wars, but it'll help you personally advance in rank, and you won't hurt your fellow soldiers around you because you did something you weren't supposed to and cause problems. You know, and this has been explored in countless movies, but ultimately it's so that you learn to follow orders, to do as you're told. And in Joshua chapter 11 this morning, we see Joshua doing as he is told, and we see the great results that come because of that. And it's something that we need to learn for today. The sooner, the better, to learn to do as we are told. So, last week we learned from Joshua about fighting lessons, picking up the lessons first to find courage for the ongoing opposition as Joshua encouraged the Israelites to find courage in the ongoing fight against their enemies. Why? Because God would help them. And we need that as well to find the courage in our ongoing fight against sin and against Satan, knowing that God will help us. And then the second lesson, to feel confident at the outcome of obedience, that God blessed and fought for Israel as they did all that he commanded. And we will be blessed as well, and we can have that confidence as we do all that God commands us to do, and the results because of that. Now, as chapter 11 describes the conquest of the northern promised land, it also gives us a summary of all of their conquests, kind of wrapping it up before it describes some of the details in coming chapters. I think we can learn about doing as we're told by considering two aspects in these verses, the first becoming with doing exactly as we're told. And I want to just highlight these two sections have a different emphasis. First is exactly as we're told, and then the second is doing all that we're told. Both of those come out as we see from these verses. So the first aspect, doing exactly as we're told. We are introduced in chapter 11 to Jabin, the king of Hazor. Jabin, if you keep studying your Bible in Judges chapter 4, verse 2 is a name that pops up again. Again, it seems to be like a throne name, much like Abimelech for the Philistines or Pharaoh for the Egyptians. And so we're not looking at two different accounts of the same event, as some would try to say, but the same throne name. And he is the king of Hazor. This is the largest city in Canaan about that time. It's about 200 acres. Population, 30 to 50,000 people. So it's a big city, especially at that point. And in fact, they have discovered the ruins of it. And this is about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, which described here is the Sea of Kinnereth. You'll see chapter 12, verse 3, is called the Sea, and the New Testament is called the Sea of Galilee. All right, so here is some of the pictures of the ruins. You can see the entire, this would be like the citadel. The city would have been down in here. Here are some better, different shots, different angles. This is the old Canaanite city, and then it was expanded on later. These gates right here were Solomon's. It's very similar to the ones at Megiddo that my wife and I have been at, and the construction there was a later development. So here, kind of a overall view of the city, the lower city down here. So where they, you know, this all would be about 200 acres, and there's temples, Canaanite temples they've discovered. This would be the citadel, the final fortress, the water system. There's the Canaanite palace in Ashlars. I have some pictures of that later. And they also found an altar there as well. So a huge, huge city. And in fact, there another shot of that. This was the main city in the north. It was overall the head city, as verse 10 describes, head of all the kingdoms. And Jabin, the king here, he, after hearing of what has happened, sends word to the cities around him in the region and in the north. And he gathers them to fight, verses 2 and 3. And so they come to, they gather to Medon here, which is by the Sea of Galilee. Right, the waters of Merom, gathers the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, all of these kingdoms. And the number that he gathers is described as the sand of the seashore. This expression that crops up throughout the Old Testament, first in Genesis chapter 22 to describe Abraham's, God is describing Abraham's descendants to him as will be as many as the sand of the seashore. So it's a very large number. It's not necessarily a particular number, but it seems to be probably within in the hundreds of thousands, based especially in light of later as the... And, 1 Samuel chapter 13 verse 5 describes there the infantry of the Philistines as the sand of the seashore, but it also lists the number of chariots as 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. So typically the number of the men, the infantry would have been a lot larger than your more expensive chariots and horsemen. So probably, yes, you know, hundreds of thousands. In Judges chapter 7, verse 12, it's describing the Midianites and the Amalekites who are gathered. And remember, Gideon is so terrified. And, you know, yet God accomplishes that great victory with 300 men against all the Midianites and Amalekites. So it's a huge number. And this huge threat that is gathering. What was really happening, though, God is gathering the enemy to be destroyed, just like he did in the south, as we saw. And yet he tells, so in verse 6, God tells Joshua, do not be afraid, much like he did before in chapter 10, verse 8. Tells him, I'm going to deliver them, but here's what you need to do. You need to hamstring all the horses and burn the chariots. Now the chariots here are the light chariots, they're not the iron chariots of chapter 17. But still, they're the advanced, to be the tanks of the day, right? These are advanced military weapons. And the temptation for the Israelites would be, oh look, here's some great military tools, let's take them and use them. And God had already told them in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, that they were not to do that. They were not to accumulate horses and chariots, but instead they were to trust in God. This is what Psalm 20, verse 7 tells us, that some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we're to trust in God. We're to trust in the Lord, the one who is the true source of help. And so God tells them that they are to hamstring the horses, so you'd be to cut that big tendon, rendering the horse ineffective for military use, probably for most other uses, and really they were not to trust in that, and then to burn the chariots with fire, which they do, right? God allows them. You know, here they as the forces have gathered to fight, and Joshua and Israel make this lightning raid, described in verse 7. All the people of the war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them, much like they had done before, back in chapter 10, verse 9. And the Lord, verse 8, delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sihon, or Sidon, and the brook Mizpah, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. So they chased them north, and then they split, and are being chased on the run. And they attacked them till they left none of them remaining. But notice verse 9, it says, "So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him." And I think this is the emphasis of the passage here, is that he is doing exactly as God says. Contrary to what human wisdom would say, oh, you should take those. Kind of like in movies when you're like, why don't they just pick up the guns that they keep dropping, you know? Like, never makes sense to me. Anyway, right? It's kind of that logic, right? He's doing what God says, not what logic says to do. And so he hamstrings the horses and burns the chariots with fire. And then he comes back to Hazor and he burns it. Right, this large city, the capital city, as it were, of the region. He burns it with fire. In fact, we found evidence of this. They have found a burned layer there that dates back to the 1400s BC. So evidence that this city was destroyed at that point and then rebuilt later. Not only that, they've... Here you have the junction between Hazor's upper and lower city. So this would be the older part of the city. There's an altar there that dates back to the time of the destruction in Joshua chapter 11 as well. So you have the physical evidences that he did what God said to do. And they left none alive, just as God had commanded. And then verse 12, "So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed," and that's that word for the ban, as just like Jericho and Ai. "Totally destroyed, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." Like back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 17. When God had told Moses, who tells the people, this is what you're doing, not to let any of them alive. Why? This is not genocide here. This is God's judgment on the nation. He had told Abraham back in Genesis 15, 16, I believe it is, that the sin of the Amorites was not yet full. But now it is full, and they are being judged. And even the archaeological evidence gives this testimony to the wickedness of the people of that day. You know, the worship and the prostitution and the ritual prostitution and the burning of their own children and wicked practices. That God said, enough. The sin of the Amorites is full. And so God uses Israel to judge the nations. And this was different. He differentiates between the peoples outside of the land. Those are not to be treated the same way. But those in the land, you're not to leave, lest they become a snare to you. Lest you get sucked into their wickedness. And unfortunately, as even Joshua bears out, and especially Judges bears out, they didn't. And Israel struggles for centuries with the sin of idolatry. And it finally takes an exile to cure them of that, where God also prunes the nation, deals with the wickedness in Israel that has developed. This is why God is using Israel this way, and Joshua is being careful to do exactly as instructed. Notice verse 13 says, "But as for the cities that stood on their mounds," right, typically they're on these defensible spots, and they would build on the top of those. "Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned." And that was being the capital, the biggest city in the region, the most influential, as an example here. But the rest, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, God intended to give them cities and towns that they didn't build, to supply them with living spaces as part of his gracious gift, which is why you don't see burn layers in any other towns other than Jericho, Ai, and Hazor from this time period. Not only that, verse 14, all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. Again, this is what God said back in chapter 8, verse 27. He says, this is yours. You can have this. Jericho, that was mine. The rest is for your plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword and destroyed them. They left none breathing, just like God had said. And it's why, verse 15, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. See the progression? There's no broken succession, which unfortunately too often happens, right? Somebody along the line fails to do what God says, but that the point here in the text is that they are doing exactly what God says, and it's being passed on. And the result is that God blesses. They do everything that God commanded. God commanded Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. Then Moses commands Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, verse 7, and Joshua obeys. References that in Joshua 1, 7, and here back in chapter 10, verse 40, and here in verse 11, verse 12. He is doing exactly as God says. This is, then they're blessed as a result of this. Much like earlier in Exodus chapter 39, verses 42 and 43, the nation Israel is blessed when they obey God exactly in the building of the tabernacle. You want to contrast that with somebody who doesn't? Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He is told by God to go wipe out the Amalekites. What does he do? He goes and kills all the Amalekite men, but takes all the livestock. And even brings back the king. And then he makes excuses, right? What's the result? What's the consequence in Saul's life for impartial obedience? He loses the kingdom. Not only that, it gets worse. How does his life end? Now, depending on how you view that, when he tries to commit suicide, that doesn't work out. And according to 2 Samuel 1, an Amalekite slays him. Would that happen if he had done what God had said? No. And it even gets worse than that. You keep reading in the Old Testament, you get to the book of Esther, and who's still being a threat to the nation? Haman the Agagite, the descendant of Amalekites. The long-term consequences when we don't do what God says. Cain, who doesn't do what God says, he offers up what he thinks he should offer, his vegetables, the fruit of his work, instead of offering up a blood sacrifice, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 and 9:22. He doesn't find forgiveness. Instead, his heart becomes embittered and he ends up killing his brother. Impartial obedience is really disobedience. Instead of doing exactly as we're told. You know, one of the lessons I had to learn in college is that one of the keys to getting good grades is that you actually do what you're told. It's amazing how many times people read the syllabus and they come up with some other alternative universe where they get to decide, well, I'm not going to do this or that. If you just do what the teacher says, even if they give you a bad grade, you can say, hey, I did what you said. And they're like, okay, yeah, you're right. Which did have to happen sometimes. And, you know, you come out better in the end. In fact, that was one of the things when I served as a teacher's assistant for a couple semesters in Greek, was that the professor said, as long as they do the work, as long as they do exactly what they're told, you give them the good grade. Right? That's how it works. Right? Are you learning to do exactly as God tells you to do? Or are you still trying to do things your own way? And you're having to find out the hard way where that leads. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but at the end thereof is death. Right? The wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 says. Or Galatians 6, 7 and 8. You reap what you sow. You reap, or you sow to the flesh, what do you get? Corruption. Destruction. You sow to the Spirit, you gain everlasting life. See the difference? Have you done exactly as God says? For the only way of salvation, trusting in Jesus Christ alone to rescue from your sin that is killing you. Have you done that? That is vital. It'll make the difference in eternity, whether you end up in heaven or in hell. Do you believe what God says in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. That's the only way of salvation. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Right? That's not arrogance. That's the truth. In John 14:6. And when Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what's the way of salvation? The only way of salvation is not by doing anything. It is simply by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. To cast yourself wholly on His mercy and His grace, and that is the way of salvation. There's nothing else. There's no other way. There's no other name given among men. There's no other way. There's not many paths to the mountaintops, as Oprah would preach, or others, to say there's more than one way to God. There is only one way to God. And have you trusted in it? That's how vital it is. Not only that, are you learning as a Christian to do exactly as God commands? We started a study on Wednesday nights. And walking in the Spirit, what that looks like. And it begins with, in Galatians 5, 13, with a warning to watch out. If you don't learn to do this, you will bite and devour one another. Right? When we go our own way, we only think of ourselves. It says we've been called to liberty, only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you could be consumed by one another. Right? If we keep going our way, we're only going to be consumed, or as we described it, chomp chomp, right? That picture, we are going to destroy ourselves. When we don't do what God says and learn to love Him and to love others, the two greatest commandments. When we don't have the mind of Christ and we don't humble ourselves like He did and we don't work out our own salvation and instead we're complaining and arguing, making it all about us. It destroys us. Are you seeking to be well-pleasing to God? It's part of His commands for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says, knowing this, we seek to please Him, right? And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We should seek to please Him, or as Colossians 1:10, to walk worthy, to be fully pleasing to Him. And in the context there, it's, doing every good work. Are we doing that? Are we doing what God calls us to do? Are we doing it exactly? Or are we making excuses like Saul? Well, it seems such a shame to let all this good animals go to waste. All that good meat, that beef, I can just taste those steaks. And then you justify, I'm going to give God His share. Or Cain. Why did my brother get all that? I gave just as much. I gave Him my best. Yeah, but you didn't do it God's way. You did it your way. And you can't come to God your way. You have to come to God His way. Do you realize the consequences of doing so? When you try to do it your way, last week, as we considered, reminded again with communion, don't participate in an unworthy manner. Don't think that you can get away with lying to God and lying to others. God will deal with you. In fact, for this reason, some of you are even sick. Some of you have even fallen asleep, meaning they died. God takes that seriously, and there are consequences, even as Christians, when we don't do exactly as God calls us to do. And God disciplines those He loves, as Hebrews 12 says. In fact, there is a sin unto death, as 1 John 5:16 describes, that when we, and that's the point where, even as a Christian, if we become such a bad testimony for the Lord, that God will remove us because of our bad witness for Him. These are the warnings when we don't do exactly as we're told. Are you doing exactly as you're told? That's the first aspect. The second aspect here, doing all that we're told in verses 16 through 23. Back in Joshua chapter 11. These verses describe how Joshua is taking all the land in verses 16 and 17. And all their kings. In fact, chapter 10 or 12 is going to describe, go king by king, both what Moses conquered and then those that Joshua conquered, and list those out, fulfilling what Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 24, predicted that God would give them victory over kings. And then it notes the only exception to this was Gibeon, right? The one who humbled themselves and cast themselves on Israel's mercy and said, we heard that God said to destroy us, but we don't want to be destroyed. So please. And they cast themselves on mercy and they find it. They're the only exception. But for the rest, it says that they're all destroyed. The others, they all took in battle. Verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, and that He might utterly destroy them. That's the ban again. And that they might receive no mercy, but that He might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Fulfilling what God said. And notice it's God hardening their heart. Now, if you understand how this works, good case study of this is Exodus chapter 4, chapter 4 through chapter 14, Pharaoh, right? And we find that God said, I'm going to harden his heart. But if you walk through the text, you find first that he hardened his own heart. And there comes a point where God hardens his heart. You see, God allows us to go our way. This is part of God's sovereignty. And God had a plan to use Pharaoh in the lives of Israel, and to show His glory. And Romans chapter 9 talks about this, and both that him as well as Jacob and Esau. And God is sovereign over that. And if we understand God's sovereignty, we recognize that He is working over all of this. Now, there's an element where we make our choices, but there comes a point where God says, okay, you made your choice, you're going this way. And He simply allows us to continue that way. And that plays out in John chapter 3, verse 18, where we reject the way of salvation and God lets us go the way that we were already headed, to hell. It is only by the grace of God, the only because of the sovereignty of God, that any of us are saved, where He intervenes. And this is John 6, 4, we are, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And the sovereignty of God is a scary thing, but it's a wonderful thing at the same time. It's what Job discovered. That I can trust in God because He is great. He is in control of all things. But you know what? For us as Christians, we have one even better. We know that God is not only great, but that He is good. That's what we started studying in Sunday school. And because He is good, we know that He's good because He sent His Son to die for us. But it's a scary place to be, where God is hardening your heart. And God's saying, okay, you want to go this way? Here's the consequences. And that's what happened to the Canaanites and why they ultimately were destroyed. God allows them to be destroyed just as He had commanded Moses. And then also notes in verse 21, at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains. Now we've If you remember these guys, these are the ones that scared Israel out of invading the land the first time. When the 12 spies came in and 10 of them saw these giants and they saw the big walls and the cities and all this, and they said, "There's no way. We're like grasshoppers to them." It describes this in Numbers chapter 13, verse 22 and 33. And what happens to those giants? They're all conquered. In fact, we're going to find out in chapter 14, verses 15, Caleb, one of those spies, the other believing one, says, "I want that mountain. I get it. I claim it." And he's 85 years old. And he says, "Give it to me. I'll take him on." And God gives him the victory over the giants. In fact, to the point where it says, they utterly destroyed them with all their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of Israel. Right? The only ones that are left are in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Now, you'll recognize those as Philistine cities later. Philistines haven't entered the scene really yet. They come later in Judges with the invasion of the Sea Peoples, where their origins are. And if you remember Gath, that's where one of the last giants was from, right? Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. We find his origins. And if you keep reading in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 16 through 22, we find out that Goliath had four brothers. And they're all destroyed eventually too. They're all the son of Anak, right? One, the last remaining giant, it seems like. And they're wiped out. So verse 23 says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all," there's our key word again, "that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel," and that process will be described in chapters 13 through 19, "according to the divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." They finally have peace. Now, as we'll learn, this isn't a total peace. This is the military power has been broken, but there has not been total peace yet. In fact, the book of Hebrews is going to use this as an illustration in chapter Hebrews 4, 8, to make the point that since Joshua didn't really have true peace, there still is a peace for us. And where is that peace found? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the true ultimate peace that we need, as he makes. But the point here is God has given them rest because they did all that they're told. In our household, we have this ongoing battle to make sure that certain someones do all that they're told. In fact, we even ask clarifying questions like, "Did you pick up everything in your room? Or did you pick up all the basement? Or did you brush and floss?" Right? We have to be. We've learned that you have to be very specific. Because if you ask, "Are you all ready for bed?" That's kind of nebulous. And it's you have to ask the specifics of getting ready. Or did you read your Bible? Right? Have you done all that you're told? Are you learning to do all that God commands you to do? You see, that's a major part of our Christian life, according to Matthew 28, verse 20. After trusting in Jesus Christ, getting baptized, joining the church, then it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. See, it's not just teaching, but teaching to obey. And not just some of it, but all of it. Noah is the first example of someone who did that. That he did everything that God said. Genesis 6:22 and Genesis 7:5. Contrast that with the children of Israel who were commanded to do everything again and again. Do all that God commands. You can make a whole study of that. Going through the Torah and the first five books of the Old Testament and going through, you know, Joshua and Judges and all the kings and Chronicles. And it's interesting. Children doing as they're told, right? That's what they should have done. Yet doing as we're told is really, that's just the bare minimum. Luke chapter 17, verse 10, Jesus says this. He says, so likewise, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. In the end, that's just the minimum. To really please God, we should seek to go above and beyond. But at least we should do as we are told. Do what God wants us. This is our duty. This is why Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. It only makes sense. This is the bare minimum that you would serve God, the one who died for you and rose again. Will we do that? And then do we realize that it's not only what you do, but what you fail to do that's vital? James 4:17 says, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So not only look to the instructions of Scripture, but what are you not doing that Scripture says? And we can fall in this trap. I was convicted a number of years ago, Hebrews 13:3. Are we identifying, remembering the persecuted as if chained with them? It's so easy to forget. And how many churches never do that? How many Christians never do that? Maybe for you it's baptism. You know God wants you to do it and you haven't done it yet. To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. Maybe it's those instructions about, you know, it's not just don't complain and argue, but it's be thankful. Maybe you're trying not to complain and argue, but are you replacing it with thankfulness? So what are you not doing? Maybe you're trying not to worry, but are you trusting God with it? Are you bringing it to him in prayer? Maybe you're not praying. Whatever it is, are you learning full obedience or are you trying to get away with partial obedience? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32 says this. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now, that was a promise to Israel, but there's application for us. If we do all that God says, there's benefit in that. You listen to all instruction, your life's going to be better. You probably will live longer. You know, generally, it's a general thing. But typically, we do what God says, and there's all these positive results that come as a result. Will we do that? Will we do all of it? Not just confess your sin, but forsake it if you're going to have lasting victory. Otherwise, you're like Saul or Judas. Yeah, they said, I did a bad thing, but they didn't really leave it behind. Or the actions without heart obedience, like the Pharisees, where Jesus has to tell them, you say, don't commit murder. I say, don't get angry at someone where you want to hurt them. That's the same thing as murder. You say, don't commit adultery. I say, don't lust after someone in your heart. You've already committed adultery. And he goes on, gives other an eye for an eye. You say that. I say, love your enemies. Ooh, that gets a little harder, right? Are we doing all that God says? Are we doing all that you're told? I had a hard lesson to learn in high school. One night I came home shortly after 9 o'clock. Problem was, legally, my license didn't let me drive after 9 o'clock at night. And I walked in the door that night, and my dad told me the consequences were going to be that I would no longer had computer privileges that night. I did not take that very well. And I ranted and raved, did some stupid stuff. Obviously, there was a lot in my heart that wasn't right that night. But thankfully, God worked, and I got convicted and made it right. But I learned the lesson to be home by 9 o'clock. Are you learning to do as you're told? Are you doing exactly as you're told and doing all that you're told? are you learning to do as you're told? Father, we thank you for this passage, its instruction for us. Pray that you'd help us to submit to you in your way, knowing that it is best. And then we give you all the glory and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.